I want to read from 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 4 down to verse 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there's still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That's as far as we'll read, but keep your Bible open. I'm going to refer back to this section. Some time ago, several years ago now, I received a letter from a church who were looking for a pastor, and they thought I might be able to help them find somebody. They thought I might know somebody who is suitable for them. And in their letter, they listed the criteria that this prospective pastor should meet. They listed, first of all, his academic accomplishments. He should have at least a master's in theology. He should be a family man, they said, of an approximate ideal age. He should have had a certain amount of experience in ministry. He should have proven management skills. And they listed several other things of that nature. I wrote back to them and I said, "I know one or two people who meet the criteria you have given, but were I to recommend them to you, they'd probably do your church no good at all. But I also know one or two other folks who don't meet many of your criteria, but were they to come to you, they could possibly turn your church upside down in a way that was good." I said, "Why didn't you state as your top criteria, he must be a man who loves God with all his heart? Why didn't you say he must be somebody who has no illusions about his own sinful heart? Why didn't you say he should be someone who recognizes that he cannot live apart from the indwelling and fullness of the Holy Spirit? Why didn't you say he must be somebody who brings Christ to people?" In fact, I said in my letter, "I'm not sure any of the apostles of Jesus would have met your criteria. I'm not even sure that Jesus Christ himself would be qualified to be your pastor." Now, you might think, and they may have thought, I was being facetious or flippant, but I was being deadly serious. I actually never heard back from them. I don't know who they may have appointed. Now I believe in the value of many of those things they did set. I believe in the value of education. I believe in the value of experience. All these things were good things, but you know, none of them are the criteria that makes a man or a woman useful to God. And I want to talk about this with you today. Not just about what's the criteria that makes somebody a pastor, for instance, but what enables a Christian to function in a way that is godly and effective back in their business world, in their workplace, in their university or college, in their home, on the street where they live. What are the criteria that sets a person apart as useful to God? Because that's what this chapter is about. When God tells Samuel to go and seek out a man described as a man after God's own heart, he had a whole parade of seven healthy, strong, adequate men. And of everyone, God said, this is not the one, this is not the one. And then a man rejected by human criteria became the man God said, this is the man I've chosen. Why? Because I don't look as man looks. That's why I look on the heart. And I want to talk to you about that. We've been looking in 1 Samuel for several weeks under the overall theme of maintaining spiritual reality. And this is one area we need spiritual reality. What is it that makes a person of service to God? You remember that Saul had been set apart as the first king of Israel. We looked at him over the last 2 weeks. He was called by God to the throne of Israel. The Holy Spirit, we're told, came on Saul in power. We're told God changed his heart. We're told God revealed his purpose for Saul's reign, that he would deliver Israel from the Philistines. But as you know, Saul blew it. He never accomplished those things. And in chapter 16, where I began reading, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" This was the God who had appointed Saul as king. Now he says, I have rejected him as king. You say, does God reject somebody? Yes, he does. But God did not reject Saul before Saul had rejected God, because in chapter 15, verse 26, let me read you what it says. Samuel is speaking to Saul. He says, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Now we're talking here about serving God. Please don't line up with questions about salvation after this message. You may remember that a few weeks ago I quoted from 2 Chronicles chapter 15 when the prophet Azariah went to speak to King Asa in Judah, and 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, Azariah said this, "The Lord is with you when you are with him." So when is God with you? When you are with him. So what is our responsibility? To make sure we are with him. That is in step with him. When you are with God, when your agenda is God's agenda, when your objectives are God's objective, when you are with him, you can be absolutely sure of this, he is with you. But what if you're not with him? What if you're not on his program? What if you've elected your own agenda? He's not with you. Jesus repeated something very similar in John 12, verse 26, where he said, "Where I am, there my servant also must be." Where I am, that's the fixed point. If you're my servant, you better be where I am. That's where my servant must be. Not the other way around. Where my servant is, I will always be there with him. Where I am, the servant, had better be with me. You see, we can't make our own plans and then say, "God, here are our plans for the next few years. Please bless them. Amen." No, we say, "God, what is your agenda? What is your purpose? What is the direction in which you're leading me or leading us?" Because as long as we are with you, we can live with absolute certainty that you are with us. And Saul had ceased to be with God. He had ceased to live by God's agenda, and then God ceased to be with him in terms of his power, in terms of his presence, in terms of his protection, in terms of his provision, in terms of his anointing on him. Saul remained on his own. And it's a very challenging statement in verse 1 of chapter 16 when God said, "How long to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him?" You see, there comes a time when you stop mourning for people who have stepped out of God's purpose. Sounds a bit callous, doesn't it? God says to Samuel, this is a man who's experienced the presence of God and the calling of God and the working of God, but he's turned around and he's pursuing his own agenda, and therefore don't spend your emotional energy mourning for him. I've got business to accomplish. Rise, go down to Bethlehem, and I've chosen from the family of Jesse a man after my own heart, says God. And of course, had Saul come in repentance, had Saul's heart been made right with God, there's always a way back, but Saul didn't do that. So don't stall on somebody who has stepped out of the will of God. I've got another man to step in his place, God says. And I love the way he describes him. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Samuel had said to Saul earlier, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." There's a man after God's own heart. You see, what Saul had failed to grasp is that nobody is indispensable to God. Because you have a crown on your head, Saul, because you have a title of king, you're not indispensable to God. What you fail to understand is that God is indispensable to you, and you've turned from God. You're not indispensable. You are dispensable as king. There's a man after my own heart. And Samuel went down to Bethlehem. He arranged the sacrifice, invited Jesse to the sacrifice. Jesse had 8 sons. When he knew what Saul's business was, he brought 7 of them. Left the 8 behind. And when the first one came and stood before Samuel, his name was Eliab, and Samuel was impressed. He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me." Man, this guy would make a fantastic king. He's a real he-man, a real leader. I mean, he's tough. He shaves with a chainsaw every morning. Scratches himself with barbed wire. Let's look no further. Surely the Lord's anointed. But Samuel's wise enough to listen to God, and God said, "Don't look as man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance." And this outward is pretty impressive, Samuel. I understand that. But God looks at the heart. I have not chosen him. Samuel thought, well, that's remarkable. He looked good. Next one. Abinadab came in, and he looked good too. My, Jesse's got a second good son. But the Lord said, "This is not the one." Then he brought in the third son, whose name was Shammah. And God said, "Not this one either." Then the fourth one, "Not this one." The fifth one, "Not this one." The sixth one, "Not this one." Samuel thought there's only one left. In came the seventh, and God said, "I've not chosen this one." And Samuel was confused. He said to Jesse, "Are you sure you haven't got another son?" And I imagine Jesse looked very embarrassed. I was afraid you'd ask me that. There is the youngest. He's out with the sheep. He isn't worth considering. You see, he's a teenager. Not only that, he's a musician. I mean, he spends all his time playing with that silly harp of his. Probably got hair down his back, probably got a couple of flowers stuck in his hair. He's of an artistic temperament. I mean, he works out there with the sheep, supposedly, but he just sits on the hillside and plays his harp all day and writes songs. I mean, he thinks he's a songwriter. Comes home every night and sings his latest songs to us, and we have to sit and listen to them. Last week he came home, he'd just written his 119th. It had 176 verses in it, and he sang every one. We're up all night. Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. David was brought in verse 12. The Lord said, arise and anoint him. He is the man. What made David the man? The man who did not fit the criteria that was natural and human for Samuel to have set and for his father Jesse to have set. Well, as I read earlier in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel had said to Saul, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Now in chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Whatever it is about David, it's all about the heart. The word heart is a word which applies to the real inner you, the real inner me. That's the way we use it too, colloquially. We talk about somebody's heart. It's the center of a person's mind. It speaks of the word of God in Hebrews 4:12. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, the heart is where your attitudes lie. And by the way, much more important than the information you have are the attitudes that you hold. The information doesn't make you who you are. Your attitudes make you who you are as a person. It says in the book of Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We don't just think with our minds, we think with our attitudes. That's why two people can think such totally different things about the same thing. It's not the difference of information, it's the difference of attitude very often. And the word of God judges the attitude of the heart, we're told in Hebrews 4:12. Because the heart represents who we really are. And we use this word in that way all the time. We talk about people who are well-meaning and we say they are good at heart. We talk about people getting into things enthusiastically, and we say they're into it heart and soul. Some people sing songs like, I left my heart in San Francisco. What we mean is, this is the real person. This is the real inner being. God looks at the heart. The heart is mentioned quite a bit in 1 Samuel. Actually, when Saul was to be anointed king in 1 Samuel 9, verse 19. Samuel said to Saul, he said, go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I'll let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. Well, that can be a frightening prospect, I would suspect. When someone says, I'm going to tell you and expose you all that's in your heart. You see, the heart is desperately wicked. None of us really know our own hearts, because our hearts are deceitful above all things. These are things Scripture says about our hearts. And it doesn't tell us what Samuel told Saul was in his heart, but it apparently was not very good. Because later it says in chapter 10 and verse 9, when Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. So things about Saul's heart that weren't adequate. God changed Saul's heart. But something went wrong with his heart. So that later God says, I have rejected him. I'm looking for a man after my own heart. Why? Because this man is no longer a man after my own heart. There's been that disease that is at work in his heart. Spiritual disease, moral disease. Something has gone wrong. So what kind of heart is God looking for? When he said he's looking for a man after God's own heart, what kind of heart is that? What kind of heart was in David? Well, I want to suggest to you three things, one of which I'll talk about for the next few minutes, and then the next two we'll talk about next week. And the first thing I want to point out to you is a very simple thing. All these things are very simple, actually. In fact, the Christian life generally is very simple. It's not very easy, but it's very simple in understanding. The first thing I want to say is a person after God's own heart does not make his own plans. That's very simple, isn't it? You see, he or she will have an agenda, but it's not their own. When Paul, in Acts chapter 13, was speaking about this era in Israel's history, he says in Acts 13, verse 22, after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Very simple. I'm looking for a man who will do everything I want him to do, period. That's the first criteria. That's the man after my heart. Not a man who sees himself as in authority as king over Israel, but under authority as a servant of God. You see, this is in complete contrast to Saul, because in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, Samuel had said to Saul earlier, you acted foolishly. You did not keep the command the Lord your God gave you. God gave you a command, Saul, and you simply did not keep it. You simply did not do it. Now here's a man, as Paul later sums him up, a man after my own heart, he will do everything I command him to do. You see, we'll never be a person after God's own heart until our will has been broken. Now, distinguishing breaking a person's spirit and breaking their will, we don't break their spirit, we break their will. Our will needs to be broken. As parents, you know that with your children. In the Christian life, where our will becomes submissive to God's will and God's agenda. You see, if Saul did not carry out the Lord's instructions, let me show you in David's experience the contrast with that. Just turn over to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. And David is on the run from Saul for a number of years, at least 10 years. And in chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, David left Gath and escaped the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now, this is David in the cave of Adullam, and he has this gang of men. I call them his 3D crowd. They were in distress or in debt or discontented. What a mob. But that was his crowd. And in chapter 23, verse 1, it says, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floor. This is the bit I want you to notice. He, David, inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So what does David do? He inquires of the Lord. Look at verse 4 of chapter 23. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Go to chapter 30 and verse 8. It says there, David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Later, when David became king in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? And the Lord said, go. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, Shall I go and attack the Philistines? The Lord answered, go, I am with you. Chapter 5, verse 23, so David inquired of the Lord, and he answered him. Notice this, this becomes repetitious, this becomes a habit. David inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord. And every time it says, and God answered him, and God said, go, and God said, I'll be with you in this situation. You see, David's business was simply to find out what is God's agenda in this matter. Although he was anointed king over Israel, he did not see himself as king over Israel, but as a servant under God, not a man in authority, but a man under authority. You see, David had no plans of his own. He only had instructions to follow, to obey. Now, I tell you, that simplifies life considerably. Because when you know under whose authority you are operating, you can leave the consequences alone. That is God's business. And I've said before that it's far more important we are interested and involved in the cause of what we do, not the consequences of what we do. You make sure the causes are right, you can leave the consequences, and sometimes the consequences will get you into trouble, as they did David. You see, Saul hated David for what he did. He was on the run for years. But if you concern yourself with the consequences, you'll start to manipulate the consequences. You concern yourself with the cause. God has called me to this. God has put me here. This is God's agenda we're following. And there will be fallout. There always is. But you live in dependence on God and trust in God. When things go good, enjoy it. When things are tough, endure it. As long as the cause is right, that you're seeking the will of God and the purpose of God. And let me say something about the will of God for a few minutes in this regard, because that may sound very easy, a little bit simplistic. You know, the big question is, how do you know the will of God? You see, being in the will of God is not something we have to orchestrate. I love that statement in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your paths. That's a promise. Every promise has a condition. The condition is, in all your ways acknowledge God. That's what you have to do. And what's the result? He'll direct your paths. To acknowledge God is to lay everything open before him and to acknowledge his right to reign and lead and direct. We don't have to get ourselves guided. That then is his promise. He will direct your paths. That's his promise to us. It's not our responsibility to get ourselves into the will of God. It's our responsibility to acknowledge God in all his ways, and he will get us into his will. That's his purpose. Now, we can get ourselves out of his will by disobedience, as Saul had done. But putting us in the right place is God's responsibility. You see, the Bible doesn't just give us principles about the will of God or riddles to try and work out about the will of God. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit directs us. He is active in the process, whether we can see it or explain it or even understand what is happening in our lives. There's no universal formula for checking is something the will of God. This, that, the other criteria will be met, therefore you're sure it's the will of God. We've got to walk by faith. We've got to trust him. Something David learned, because he wrote it in Psalm 37, was this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, there are two ways to interpret that verse. There's a wrong way and a right way. The wrong way to interpret it, I humbly suggest to you, is to say, delight yourself in God and he'll give you everything you want. That's the wrong way to understand that verse. The right way, I suggest, is delight yourself in God and the desires of your heart will be God-given desires. God gives you the right desires. It's the desires that are given by God. And then you follow those desires. Paul repeated that in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to, listen to this, to will and to act according to his good purposes. First of all, to will, to put the will, the desire, that is according to his purposes. And then to act, the enabling, the empowering to accomplish it. But God begins to work in our hearts by giving us the right will, the right desire. I meet people often who ask me about an issue, is this my will or is this God's will? And I've learned to say, have you ever considered the possibility it might be both? It is your will and it is God's will. And the reason why it is your will is because it's God's will and you delight yourself in God and he gives you the desires of your heart. So it's your will. I remember talking to somebody once who said, you know, is this my will or is this God's will? I said, well, it might be both. And he said, because it's God's will, that's why it's your will. He said, no, that isn't true because I want to do this before I became a Christian. But I said to him, you know, God didn't become interested in you when you became a Christian. Long before he was your savior, he was your creator. And as your creator, he created you for a purpose that would be natural to you. You know, the Apostle Paul, who spent years, you recall, as the arch enemy of the early church, breathing out murderous threats against believers in Jesus. He wrote to the Galatians years later, after he had become a Christian, then an apostle. He spoke of God who set me apart from birth to be an apostle. That the very abilities that I had to mobilize people against the gospel were actually God-given abilities to enable me to become an apostle, mobilizing the church to spread the gospel. So God set me apart from birth, but I spent years running in the other direction. But God was my creator before he was my savior. As my creator, he planned my life for me. Jeremiah complained to God when he was called to be a prophet to a nation that did not want to listen. He said, how can I go and speak to them? And God said, before you were born, I set you apart as a prophet. He said, but I can't speak. And God said, let me ask you a question. Who made your mouth? Well, I think you did. And I made your mouth exactly to fulfill the task I want you to fulfill, to preach my word to Judah for 40 years. That's before you were born. When I created you, I made you to be the prophet you were going to become. So don't begin to think that God only becomes interested after you become a Christian. Everything before you became a Christian is therefore in some way invalid. God has his hand on our lives long before we know he's got his hand on our lives. God is equipping us long before we even know he exists sometimes. And preparing us. Well, I'll say two things about this. So we'll never be 100% sure until we are 90% or 80% or 70% sure. And then we step out with an element of doubt and fear. But we step out, and as we do so, usually the confirmation comes in retrospect. Most of the major decisions I've made in my life, at the time of making them, there's always that niggly feeling, just supposing it's not supposed to be, just supposing I'm making the wrong decision. When I asked my wife to marry me, I asked her on a Friday. I said, don't tell me till the Monday. We'd gone to a place in the Southern that I was speaking at over the weekend, a youth event. And on the way down, I asked if she'd marry me. I said, don't tell me until Monday, because if you tell me, it'll spoil my weekend. If you say yes, I'll be excited. If you say no, I'll be upset. Tell me on the way home. And over that weekend, I began to think, just supposing she says yes, I am committed for life. Almost be a relief if she said no. But on Monday, she said yes. Didn't take me long to realize that's the best thing that ever happened to me. And one of the toughest things that ever happened to her. My advice to folks, I had a long talk with somebody this morning about this very thing, is instead of sitting around looking for green lights that beckon you, keep going in what seems to be the natural, obvious direction until you reach a red light and then stop. That's how you drive a car, isn't it? You don't go outside and say, where's the green light? Which way shall I go? Just go in the way that seems natural and obvious. And if you're not supposed to go somewhere, the red light will stop you. That's why in Isaiah 30 in verse 22, it says, if you go to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Why does the voice come from behind? Because if you're on track, God doesn't need to stand in front saying, that's right, come on, keep going. Whoa, that's great, keep going. Yeah, you're doing well, keep going. That's it, keep going. Whoop, turn slightly to the right here. Whoop, that's it. God doesn't need to speak. You can go for years and never have any sense of specific revelation from God because you're on track. But that verse says, you go to the left or to the right, you hear a voice behind you saying, come back. How that voice comes to you, you learn. We learn to recognize in our own experience the voice of God. Maybe that peace, which is to rule our hearts, suddenly lifts. You know, David had a tough life. After this, Saul wanted to take his life. He engaged in ostracism and rejection by Saul for a number of years. And when he came to the throne, he messed up in several areas. He was not the greatest husband. He was not the greatest father. By the way, don't equate being in the will of God with living perfectly. Don't equate having a heart after God's heart that means you never make mistakes. We are human. God mercifully works in our frailty and our fallenness and our weaknesses. And we do make mistakes. David did all of that, so will you. But I love the way David at the end of his life looked back in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31 and looking back after his reign. And he says, as for God, his way is perfect. If you said to David, what about you? He'd say, well, as for me, my way was messed up a number of times. I tripped, I fell off the path a few times. But as for God, his way is perfect. If you want to know what happens when a man falls off the path, as David did, read Psalm 51. David wrote that after his adultery with Bathsheba and all the messy consequences of that event. And Psalm 51 is crying out to God for a new heart because his heart has become corrupted. And God answered, create in me a clean heart, he cried out to God. And God gave it to him. Let me finish with this. And we'll pick this up next week. You see, the implications of being a man or a woman after God's own heart who does whatever he tells you is that there are times you'll go beyond normal limitations and you'll go beyond human resources. Because just very quickly, in chapter 23 and verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered, go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. That was the town that was under attack by the Philistines. Verse 3 says, but David's men said to him, here in Judah, we are afraid how much more than if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces. So these men said, David, but we're already scared when we're in hiding. If we come out and we're going to attack them, how much more afraid are we going to be? And so once again, verse 4, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. By the way, David asked, was given direction. He asked again because he doubted, and that's normal. First time God said, go attack the Philistines, the people said, but David, is this realistic? We're already scared, and we haven't even met them face to face. What's going to happen if we meet them face to face? So David asked again, God, are you really sure we should go and attack the Philistines? Yes, says God, go, and I am going to give them into your hands. David, you take this bunch of men in debt and discontent and distress, these 3D crowd of yours, and I want you to go into that battle. You don't have the equipment that they have. You're not the caliber of men that these soldiers are. But as you go out beyond your natural resources, I am going to give them to you. And you see, a man or woman after God's own heart will be willing to step into situations that are too big for you. On the understanding, God called me to this. God has put me in this situation. God has led me, and therefore it is God on whom I'm going to rely who is going to give me the strength and the ability and the enabling and bring the victory, in this case, against the Philistines. Do you know, we only prove God when we go beyond human capability. If you live within the realm of your natural capability, you don't prove anything about God. You just prove something about yourself. When we step beyond natural capability, we
We prove God.
We learn things about God and His ability and strength. And the person after God's own heart is willing to listen to God, to then take the risk of obeying God, stepping into situations that may seem difficult. But then, and this is every bit as important, he leaves the consequences with God and leaves God to take care of the results. Are you a woman or a man after God's own heart this morning? May I ask you that question? The Word of God is designed to reveal the true nature of the heart. And maybe some of us need to ask God, God, expose the real nature of my own heart. Not that I might have some introspective, journey into my own heart, but that I might be able to bring my heart into conformity to you and be a man or woman who does as he's told, as she's told, lives under your authority. Did I tell you, God will bless your life? There are two more things. We'll pick those up next week. If you don't know Christ at all, and it's very possible, very likely there's some here this morning, and this relationship with God is one which is so alien to you, it may be that you've said, I don't even understand what you're talking about this morning. And I fully understand that, if you don't understand these issues at all. But at the same time, something in your heart is coming alive, and you're saying, but I want to know, I really want to know. And the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Himself. He's drawing you to God. And nobody can come to God unless the Holy Spirit draws them. So that's His task. And He's doing that in the lives of some of you. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful this morning that you're alive. Thank you, didn't so love the world that you gave us a book. And we try to work out the riddles of this book and live by them. But you so love the world you gave your Son, that having died as our substitute to reconcile us to God, then by His Spirit, your Son inhabits us and indwells us to enable us to live life in a way that is pleasing to you. Make this real for us, we pray. Make us men and women who have a heart after God. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.